While they're heading back to the back, if you want to open up your bulletin or your copy of the scriptures of Psalm 90, we're taking about a three-week break from our Thessalonians stuff. So this week, a couple more weeks, and we'll be back into 2 Thessalonians at that point and continue trudging our way through. Well, what I'm going to do this morning, let's read this text together. A prayer of Moses, a man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? In your wrath according to the fear of you. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is God's word. If there's one thing I've learned, so I'm not like long-term parent. We've got a 7.5-year-old, right? But if there's one thing I've learned in 7 or so years, it's this: children are expert whiners. I've learned that much. Yes. But if there's a second thing that I've learned in the last 7 or so years is this, and that's that children learn their expert whining skills from their parents. Because I do, I'd say we, but I don't want to drag Danielle into this. She can answer for herself. But I grumble about everything. I grumble about the weather, right? Danielle knows this a lot, especially summertime. When it gets humid, I'm such a whiner. My kids get it from me. So I grumble about the weather. I grumble about whatever aches and pains I have. You know, there are more of them at 38 than there were at 20. But I grumble about those. I grumble about music on the radio a lot. If it's something in view, I'm going to find something, or I can find something to grumble about it. Because there's something deeply ingrained in us that just makes us really skillful at just whining. I mean, again, kids are great whiners, but they get it honestly. Right, we grumble, we murmur, we're expert at ignoring really good things, right? Things that are going on around us that are really good, and finding that one thing that is worth grumbling about. And it's not a new problem, right? I mean, if you think back to the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam and Eve, listen, you've got everything here. Have at it, take care of it, love it, use it, it's for you. Don't touch that tree. And what do? This is so unfair, right? You know, like, I can't believe we can't touch that one thing. Yes, we've got everything else, but we can't have that? Like, what is wrong with this situation? That's exactly what we do. And we've sort of honed our skills as time has gone on as people, right? Now, you might be wondering what in the world grumbling and whining has to do with Psalm 90. But it actually has everything to do with Psalm 90. Let's consider just for a second, like, this text. Now, remember, in our Psalms, the prescript, like the part that said, a prayer of Moses, a man of God, that's a part of the text, right? The verse number is not part of the text, the heading's not part of the text, but the prescript is actually a part of the text, and this gives us some idea of what's going on around the time of the writing of this psalm. And in this case, we know that this is written by Moses. Now, Moses spent most of his life wandering around in the desert with the children of Israel, and you know what they did a lot of? Grumbling and complaining. That was sort of the besetting sin of the Israelites during that time, grumbling about what God was doing, grumbling about God's provision, grumbling about everything. And here Moses writes this psalm out of the midst of all of that, that situation. And what I want us to notice is that this is a psalm of repentance. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But if you're wondering, like, who hijacked our normal liturgy here this morning, it's for this reason. This is a psalm of repentance. So as we sort of held off on our confession of sin and our time of repentance and forgiveness because we wanted to get to this. So what I want us to see this morning is that this psalm is really dealing with this issue of grumbling and complaining as a psalm of repentance, and it actually helps us to see what to do with our own grumbling and complaining. Now, I'm assuming that you find some things to grumble and complain about, too. Maybe that's a crazy assumption, but I'm going to work with it because I assume that you do. So let's do this. Let's look at three things. We're going to look at what this psalm describes as a reality, the problem, and then finally, the response. So let's look first of all at the reality this psalm is pointing us to, and it's in verses 1 to 10. In these first 10 verses, Moses in this psalm is laying out a certain reality about the world, about how, sort of how things are. And that reality is actually a dramatic contrast. It's a contrast between the way that God is and between the way that we are. So if you look, first of all, we see what we've been singing about and praying through this morning. It's God's majesty. This psalm from the very beginning is all about God's majesty. In verses 2 and 4, we see He's infinite. He's eternal. Right? Before the world was formed, before there was ever any of that going on, there He was, unbound by time, unbound by space. He's God's existing eternally in ways that are absolutely mind-bending to me. Some of you are much smarter than me. Maybe it's not as mind-bending to you, but to me, it's incredible. How can this personal God exist beyond the constraints of time and space? But there He is in verses 2 and 4, forming the earth, forming the world. But we also see along with that sort of infinity, eternality, that in verses 2, 5, and 7, I mean, he's really powerful, right? He's raising up mountains for crying out loud, but He's also sweeping away His enemies. He's sweeping away rebellious people just like they're a dream, right? I mean, that's the idea, like when one awakes from a dream, you sort of rub your eyes, the dream's gone. And it's in that same way that this powerful, majestic God is sort of sweeping away rebellious, dealing with sin, judging it. And verse 8 even shows that He's all-knowing in such a way that He actually knows the things that we're only thinking about and never say. This is a powerful, majestic, amazing God. But even still, if we back up to verse 1, we see that this majestic, powerful, infinite, eternal God, He's also good. Lord, You've been our dwelling place. That word for dwelling place there is a word that carries with it the idea of a refuge. And what do you do with the refuge? You go there to be safe, right? This God is good. He's powerful. He's majestic. He's eternal. He's all these things. He's mind-bending and is whatever we want to, however we want to talk about the existence of God. But He's a refuge for His people. He's a place to be safe. But as we've already said, there's a contrast in this psalm, right? God is majestic, but what about man? We see, just like we sang in one of our songs, that man is frail. Man is, as glorious as God has made man, we're also really, really frail. We're swept away. We're like grass that grows. It's not so much here because the weather's not nearly as yucky to me. But you know, places like in South Carolina, when in the morning you walk out and my grass looks great, and by the afternoon the sun's been beating down on it all day, I come home and go, my grass looks rough. That's man. We're so frail that as life sort of hits, we're easy to wither. We're easy to fade away. We see that unlike the Lord in verses 3, 9, and 10, man's life on earth is passing away pretty rapidly too. Right? You know, maybe we get 60, maybe 70. If we're really strong, maybe we get 80, 90 years. But in the span of eternity, those 80, 90 years are a drop in the bucket. That's nothing compared to this majestic God. Now, that's the reality. God is majestic. We're not. God is strong. We're frail. That's the reality. But the psalm doesn't stop with this contrast. It actually goes on to describe a problem, right? Remember I said this is a psalm of repentance. And the problem in the psalm is directly related to this contrast. And the problem is this, is that the Israelites, and maybe us, were trivializing this majestic, powerful God. They were taking Him for granted. They were acting as though he wasn't really that big of a deal. And the evidence of that is in verse 11, where we see Moses writes, "Who considers the power of your anger?" Right? As he's living with the Israelites who are grumbling and complaining about everything, he raises this question as a question to lead to repentance. Like, who, in the midst of our grumbling and complaining, who considers the power of God? Who considers the majesty of God? Who considers his wrath? Like, those are things we don't like to talk that much about, but perhaps we need to as it relates to our grumbling and complaining. Because this is the problem. This idea of trivializing God is the problem here. As I said, verse 11 points that to us. Man in his murmuring frailty is taking this majestic, powerful God for granted. And what we do in that, and what the Israelites were doing in that, if you sort of think back, if you're familiar with the story of Israel, they were running headlong into God's discipline and judgment, all because of their murmuring and complaining. I mean, think again about Moses and Israel and consider how they persisted in ignoring the majesty of God, right? So God delivers them by a mighty hand out of Egypt. I mean, he gets them out from underneath the iron fist of Pharaoh, gets them out of that situation where they're making bricks without straw, they can't run their own lives. They get out into the, you know, the desert of Sinai, and what do? They start saying things like, you know, at least in Egypt, we had onions. Every time I read that, I think, like, seriously? Like, onions? Of all the things you... Anyway, but that's what they do. Like, God's providing them daily quantities of quail and manna. And what do they say? Oh, quail and manna. At least we had onions in Egypt, right? I mean, it's kind of goofy. But they complained about it. They complained about the way he took care of them. They complained about everything. They complained about the water that they got. They complained about when they got the water. They complain about the leaders that were leading them about. You see what I mean? Like everything, as soon as things got a little bit uncomfy, they sort of got whiny. And the Lord is like heaping blessing upon them. He rescues them. He calls them his children. He says, Israel, my son. And if you might remember when they leave Egypt, what did they leave with? The treasures of Egypt, right? And people were coming out of them saying, hey, while you go, please take my gold. And what do the Israelites do? Like, oh, we're in the desert, right? Oh, we're at the foot of the mountain where God's going to show up and speak to us. Oh, this is terrible, right? What they're doing in all of this time is they're, you know, all they had to do was stand back and watch the power of God rescuing them and caring for them, providing for them. And what they do is they ignore his commands. They murmur about what he provided. They question and doubt his character. It's grumbling. It's complaining. It's actually a lot like what happened yesterday at the wedding. Not during the wedding, by the way. There was no murmuring during the wedding. Everybody was happy. It was beautiful. Stephen can attest to that. No murmuring, right? So I took Eva and Lily with me to Brian and Joyce's wedding. Some of you might remember Brian and Joyce from a ways back. But so I took them to the wedding that I was officiating. And so Friday night, Danielle stayed here with Claire, which was a task all its own. So we get to the hotel, or we get to the rehearsal. After the rehearsal, I take them out for like a daughter's date to IHOP, and we stuff our gullets with IHOP breakfast foods at night. Go back, we play in the pool. It was fun. We stayed up and watched an episode of Full House, right? I mean, who doesn't love an episode of Full House? You know, I woke up with Lily's feet in my face in the bed. It was a lovely time. Get up the next morning, we stuff our faces at the hotel buffet. You know, it's like the Hampton, you know, breakfast buffet. So making waffles. You want some powdered scrambled eggs? Why not? Have, you know, muffins? Sure, why not? So I'm feeding them because I'm thinking we've got this whole wedding to sit through. So I was not sitting through it anyway. So we get, you know, they're full of food. Yeah, that's right. Well, yeah, there we go. Anyway, so we get through with all that. We get on the way into the wedding. We share a banana, right? I want these kids full, right? We get them inside while they're fixing Lily's hair. Lily was a flower girl. What do they have? A donut, right? So, I mean, I'm thinking, life is good. The kids are full. They're happy. We get through the wedding. Everything goes off without a hitch. Afterwards, we're waiting for pictures, and things kind of slow down, right? Because there's about 400 angles that they want of the wedding party. So we finally get through, and all through that, you know what I start hearing? Daddy, I'm hungry. Because they're spinsters, and we're grazers by nature. So we're watching the clock. We're going to eat soon. They're almost done. We can't eat without Joyce and Brian. They're kind of important for them to be there, right? So, but all over and over again, I'm hungry. Are we almost done? I'm hungry. Are we almost done? Finally, they finished the pictures. So we walk across the street to where the rehearsal lunch is going, or where the wedding lunch is going to be. And there's like salad and things like that. Can we eat now? Oh, no, we're waiting for Brian and Joyce, honey. It's going to be okay. Just relax. But I'm hungry. And this goes on for like, you know how it is waiting for the wedding party. I mean, it's like waiting for, that's what I was going to say. So we're waiting around. We're waiting and waiting. Finally, I'm like, you can have the chocolate. There's a little thing of chocolate. I'm hungry. Finally, at the end of all of this, Brian and Joyce show up. So we start eating the salad, and they're like picking at the salad, you know. I'm like, okay, fine, you don't have to eat the salad. Then here comes the plate of butternut squash stuffed ravioli in a cream sauce. I'm excited. And I'm thinking, it's time to eat, girls. We made it. And they set it down in front of both of them, and you know what they say? I don't really like this. If there's one thing that drives me crazy as a parent, it's like food stuff. Like Danielle can attest. If there's one thing that will make my head explode, it's complaining about food. Like, you've been telling me you're hungry for the last hour, and you're complaining about butternut squashed ravioli. But isn't that exactly what we do? The Lord provides for us in bountiful ways. The kinds of things that we should be delighting in. And we kind of go, I don't know if I like that, right? That is our complaining. You know, my situation in life, Lord, is not quite what I want. You know, the bathroom in my house is kind of small. It's got clean, warm water, but it's kind of, you know, when all four of us are in there, it's very crowded. You know, and we complain. It actually is kind of crowded, but, you know, or we open up the cupboard and we go, I don't think any of those five snack choices really suit what I'm interested in, right? And we complain. I mean, those are sort of silly things. I mean, even as a pastor, like, I can look at things that are going on in this congregation and think about how the Lord's at work and be really excited. But sometimes I walk out of that office door and I step in here and go, boy, the acoustics in here are really kind of bad. The Lord is at work all around us. He's providing for us in incredible ways, and often our response is complaining. And as silly as those examples are, the thing that we can't miss is that what we're doing when we're grumbling and complaining in the face of God's provision is we're trivializing God. We're essentially saying this, that either God isn't so powerful or all-knowing, because if he knew better, he'd certainly fix my situation, right? We're either saying that, or we're saying something like, he must not really be that good, or he'd do something about this. It sounds kind of yucky to say it like that, doesn't it? It sounds kind of yucky for me to say it like that, but that really is what's going on. This majestic, good, powerful God that is providing for his people in so many ways, in such just ways, we're just sort of treating him like he's just not a big deal, or he'd do something different. It's yucky. And perhaps we think about this psalm, and we hear these parts about the Lord's anger and his wrath, and we might think, like, what's he so huffy about, right? But if we had really paid attention to the first 10 verses that are describing his majesty and his glory and his power, his immensity, I think that maybe our complaining would sort of, you know, what he's so huffy about might make a little more sense. And if the enormity of the offense isn't enough, look with me quickly here about just the effect of our complaining. Verse 10 shows that in the midst of our grumbling and our complaining and our trivializing God, that our lives become toilsome. We end up just sort of dragging our way through, kind of muddling through our lives. Our lives don't make an impact on the world around us, and when we're done, we just fade away, fruitless. In our grumbling, we trivialize God, and we sort of end up like people walking around backwards and wondering, why do I keep running into stuff, right? It's because we're just sort of, we're closing our eyes to the goodness of God. So let me ask you this. Have you ever trivialized God? Are you living your life maybe right now almost as though God's just he's a novelty? I mean, maybe this is a little over the top, but I think sometimes, have you seen the T-shirts? You know, you can probably get them at like the Dells or places like that. It's like the arrow that says, I'm with stupid. You know, and it's a novelty T-shirt, and maybe it's kind of funny to break it out at a party, you know, and people can laugh about your t-shirt, but there's no way you're going to wear that any other place, right? I think that sometimes we do that with the Lord. He's a novelty. We sort of break him out when he's useful, but the rest of the time we're like, I don't know if I want to mess with all that, right? We're trivializing this majestic God, and it's easy to slip into that kind of a view. So what do we do? Well, here's the thing that I know, right? I know I've set this up to be somewhat bleak, and I've done that on purpose. But here's the thing that I know. I know most of you well enough to know this. That's not the way you want to approach the Lord. I know this much about most of you. I mean, I know most of you well enough to say that what you really want is you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You want to give yourself to Him, committed to Him, loving Him, living your lives for Him. You don't want to live your lives or sort of trivializing Him or grumbling about His goodness. I know you well enough to say that, I think, most of you. And I'm right there with you. So what do we do? As people that want to love the Lord more and more, as people that want to recognize His goodness more and more, what do we do with this kind of a psalm? Well, what we do is this. This is the way that we can begin to break out of our patterns of grumbling and trivializing God. The answer is actually in the last part of the psalm in verses 12 to 17. Now remember, this is a psalm written by Moses, but also remember that this psalm is in the Psalter, right? And what is a Psalter? It's this hymn book for God's people where it's to be sung, right? It's a psalm to be used as a part of corporate worship. So what happens if we were to sing this psalm from start to finish, including all the parts about God's anger and wrath? What would happen if we did that? Well, what would happen is we would actually begin to sing our repentance for the very trivializing of God that we're guilty of. What would happen is that we would, as we were singing along, we're singing about this God who's majestic, we'd recognize that we're inescapably frail and sinful. And we'd get to verse 12 and we'd sing, "In light of our sin, Lord, teach us to number our days." So as we sing through this psalm, or as we read through it, we get to that part, and what we have to do is recognize, like, you know what? The reality is you're right, God, about the world, and I'm not. That's the first part of repentance, recognizing the truth about the world, recognizing the truth about God and about us. But there's a second part of repentance, and this is where this psalm gets more exciting for me. And it's a part that would be very easily missed. Before I studied this for the first time, it's never crossed my mind. But you know what? It's not until verse 13 where the covenant name of Yahweh is used. Up until that point, it's all sort of pronouns, general pronouns. It uses the term God, which is sort of a general term. But when we get to verse 13, it says, "Return, O Lord." Return, O Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. We get to this part, having recognized the reality about the world, we get to this part, and what's going on in this psalm is that basically it's saying, you know, we've been talking in general terms, we've been treating you like a pronoun, I mean something like, they're not saying exactly that, but you get to return, O Lord, and it's a return to the covenant promises of God. It's basically saying something like, you know, return, O God, we want to return, O Lord, we want to get back to this covenant relationship where we recognize the reality of who you are to your people, how merciful, how gracious you are. We want to get back to where we're trusting in your commands, we're hearing from you. We want to get back to this covenant reality, return, O Yahweh. And then further in verse 16, we see this signals a return to following what God commands. It's the language of servanthood and obedience. It's the language of covenant participation. You're our God. We're your people. That's what's going on here. Now, obedience, I know that's a term that maybe gets a little short shrift these days because we like to think in terms more of like being instead of doing, and there's something to be said for some of that. But I want to point this out about covenant obedience here, and it's this. I would imagine that many of you, and I'm like this myself at times, maybe often, so I get the idea intellectually that God is majestic and He's immense. Right? Many of you sort of get that intellectually. God's bigger than me. But what we struggle with so often is how to make the connection between our intellectual thoughts about God and our existential experience of God, right? Is anybody like that? Like, you understand, yes, I can sing along with these songs about how amazing, immortal, all the stuff he is, but I have a hard time connecting those things. And here's what I want to say to you about that. I want to urge you in this way that our obedience to the commands of Christ actually play a part in connecting our intellect to our existential experience of him. What I mean by that is this. I want to urge you just to take seriously what Jesus says about the ways we're to interact with the world and see if maybe your experience of faith doesn't begin to catch up some at parts with your intellectual thoughts about your faith. For example, Jesus calls us to do some pretty wild things, right? I mean, for starters, there's this whole thing about, you know, kicking in the gates of hell and the gates of hell will not prevail. I mean, that's the language of the kingdom, that as we interact with Christ and as we're a part of what he's doing, that even the Satan can't stand against God's people. But sometimes in spite of that kind of language, we sort of wear our grumble pants around as though our life with Christ is sort of a droll. But the truth is this, is that strange things happen in our experience when we begin to put into practice the things that Jesus tells us to do, like love our neighbors, like love our enemies, like hold our possessions loosely, like turn the other cheek when someone is insulting you. I mean, the truth is that when we begin to put some of these things into practice, that what happens is our experience of our faith sometimes catches up with our intellectual ideas about our faith. Sometimes we bring a great deal of discomfort and downright pain when we obey Christ. When you love your enemy, when you do good to those that are doing wrong to you, it's not comfortable. But you know what happens? Is in the midst sometimes of our painful obedience to Christ, in the midst of the discomfort, in the midst of the pain, we begin to have a depth of awareness of God's majesty that you will not find in any other way. You will not know the depths of God's love and majesty for you until you begin to exercise your life of faith in the midst of trial. And sometimes what happens is this, is that it can be rich and painful and ordinary and very sweet all at once. But often our experience of faith hinges on our obedience in faith, right? And I'm not talking here about, like, I'm gonna check off the rules and wait to see if God sort of holds up his end of the bargain. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is out of our love and gratitude for this God who has acted in such majestic ways, we're going to follow him. We're going to interact with the world the way that he tells us to interact with the world. And I would urge you, and I suggest to you, that when we do that, for those of us that struggle to see our intellect catch up with our experience, those things get closer and closer together. Because we're training ourselves in our obedience to engage the world in the way we're built to engage the world. But finally, though, if that's sort of we talk about repentance, and as we talk about that, I have to recognize the reality of the world. We need to return to Yahweh, to this covenant relationship. But finally, let's look at the result of that kind of repentance. When we actually do that, if we were singing this psalm, we'd actually be pleading with the Lord for an expected result. Do you catch that? When you get here to verse 13, remember, or return, O Lord, how long, have pity on your servants. And it goes on to talk about satisfying us with his steadfast love, making us glad, letting his work be shown. When we sing that, if we're singing that to a God in whom we have with whom we have a covenant relationship, the things that are being asked for here are the expected results. Like, we're asking God to do the very things that he's promised to do as a part of his relationship with us. In verses 14 to 17, we're expecting that God's going to respond with satisfaction, with steadfast love, with rejoicing, with gladness, with displays of his power for generations. We're expecting that God's going to respond with favor, and that even the work we do in this life is going to mean something. Right? When we get to the end, we're saying, establish the work of our hands, O Lord. This is a prayer, actually, once we've made this turn in repentance, it's confidence. It says, this is what we know you do as our covenant God. This is how God is. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And let me point this out, too. Do you realize that when we get to that list, it's actually this reversal of what was happening earlier on? It's an undoing of the very problems that were happening. It's an undoing of God's wrath. It's an undoing of the covenant curses. It's a return to the kind of relationship that God has called us to and that God has made available to us. And notice as well that while it is ours to obey, that's true, who is the one that is pouring out the blessings? In this psalm, it's Yahweh. He's the one that's pouring out this blessing as a part of his covenant relationship with his people. So when we say something like, listen, and this is kind of what I'm saying, and because the Lord is majestic, because he's so high and lifted up, we need to deal with our grumbling and complaining. That is what I'm saying, but it's not just some sort of like, you know, pseudo-righteous finger wagging that says, he's majestic, so you quit your whining. That's not what I'm saying this morning. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying rather is this, is that God's majesty and God's power is most clearly seen in his undoing of our sin. And we see that most clearly in Jesus, where the wrath of the curse of God, the wrath and curse of God was taken upon Christ so that our unfaithfulness could be undone, so that God's blessing could fall on us once again. What I'm saying is this, is that when we really see the majesty and glory of God as most clearly pictured in Christ, it's not about quit your whining, you. It's something different from that. It's rather to say God's majesty and power is seen in Jesus. And as we see Jesus bigger and bigger, our gratitude for his amazing grace starts to crowd out our murmuring. Right? When we start to see Jesus, we start to see God's majesty and his glory and his grace in Christ. When we're really, really doing that, there's less and less room for our murmuring. There's less and less room for our complaining because we see in the midst of our grumbling about snack choices and bathroom sizes or whatever the thing is that you've got that you grumble about, when we see Jesus, those things really aren't that big a problem because we see that God has exercised his love towards us. It's really, really, really hard to grumble and complain and murmur when we're reveling in the majesty of Christ. It just is. It's hard to sing "Vast the Immensity" while at the same time going, I can't believe this, God. It's crazy. So what I want to call us to do is this. I want us to repent this morning. This sermon is sort of an extended call to confession. I want us to repent of our complaining, our grumbling. I want us to repent not because God's out to get us. I want us to repent because this indescribably majestic God is for us. He's for us, so we need to repent. And that's why this morning we've held out our confession of sin until this point of the service. Because what I want us to do now is just take a moment and just recognize how majestic this God is. We see it most clearly in what Jesus has done, and we're going to move to the table here in just a minute. But that's what I want us to do. How majestic is this God? How majestic is this work? How immense, how incredible, how gracious, how good is he? And let that lead us into repentance. We really don't have any reason for grumbling and complaining. What we have reason for is rejoicing in his goodness. That strikes me as a pretty good call to confession. So we're going to confess our sin together. I'm going to pray, and then what we're going to do is we're going to sing this song, Be Magnified. I'm going to try to fix our eyes more clearly on the glory of Jesus, recognizing who we are, we're frail, he's great, all those things. Let's just confess those things to him. And then what we're going to do is we're going to move to the Lord's table and let that be our assurance of pardon today. So would you pray with me? And then we'll sing. Father in heaven, you are majestic and glorious. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But we also confess with the psalm this morning that we're frail. And Lord, we expose our frailty in the many ways that we grumble and complain about your provision. But this morning, as your people, we really do love you, and we want to love you more. So we're going to use this psalm to help us. Lord, we want to return to the sort of covenant relationship where we see you at work in us, and we're acknowledging your grace and your mercy. And Lord, this morning we recognize together that if we want to see that clearly, all we have to do is look at Christ. All we have to do is look at what Jesus has done in reversing your wrath. So thank you. Lord, as we sing this song, we pray that it would truly be our confession of sin, not a confession to beat us down, but Lord, that we would, even with the psalm, that we would turn in confidence to you, knowing that as we ask for forgiveness, it's just a part of your character to give it. So hear our confession, we pray. And may we, as we sing, be preparing our hearts more and more to receive the assurance of pardon that we most certainly find in the Lord's table. So, Lord, we pray, be magnified. You are highly exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.